Let me start by saying this discussion that we had online here with respect to Paul and mistranslations, and you know, I'm fond of quoting 2 Peter 3:15-16. In the writings of our beloved brother Paul are many things difficult to understand, and the more difficult things are to understand, the more subtle the point Paul is trying to make, like law versus grace, the more readily it's twisted when people are deliberately trying to turn what he wrote on its head and turn him to saying something absolutely the opposite of what he said. So, you know, the idea that the law is done away with is a lie from the pit of hell. I contend it's probably the biggest lie in all of human history. You know, the first two in the book are, you can be like God and you will not die. But the idea that the law is done away with and Yeshua is therefore a liar and the truth is not in him because he said differently, that's probably the biggest lie in all of history. And the idea that Paul is turning the law on its head and saying that it's done away with and nailed to the cross is a corollary of that same great big stinking lie. So there are a number of examples. You'll see it in several places, Colossians, a couple places in Corinthians, some of the other letters. But I will argue Galatians is probably the most twisted book in the Scripture. And again, if you want to understand it and you want to address those places like in Galatians 4 and other places where the claim is people have been taught that he did away with the law and says the law is done away with, read it from chapter 1 and ask yourself, why the hell does he say in verse 9 that if somebody tries to say I'm claiming the law's done away with, let him be accursed? I'll repeat it. I say again, let him be accursed. So he's making the point, and then they come around a couple chapters later and say, well, he's doing that which he just said. If you try to say he's doing that, let him be accursed. So we have to understand, Paul did not contradict his master. Yeshua said, I'm not changing one yod or tittle. As long as heaven and earth exist, they do. Ergo, he didn't change it. Paul, therefore, knew that. If he's telling you that Yeshua changed the law, or maybe Jesus changed the law, no, he said that's another Jesus we might preach. We talk about that. If any of those claims are being made, folks, somebody, the translators or those that are taking him out of context or lying and twisting what he wrote, they are calling the Son of Man, the author of Scripture, the Torah made flesh, they're calling him a liar. And that is about as close to abomination as you're going to get. So I can't say this too strongly. We have to recognize that there is a razor from which we can test the Scriptures, search them out, be like the Bereans, see if these things are true. And that is, if someone is telling you Jesus did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, they are lying to you. And that's not just a lie, folks. It's a damnable lie. And it is one that needs to be nipped in the bud and addressed because it literally permeates so much of the rest of the twistings that we're going to see. And that's not central to where I am intending to go today, but it certainly is a really good introduction. It's not how I planned on starting off, but at least it's a way of getting there, and it's very much related to the kinds of things I am going to talk about. And you'll see the connections as we go through it. If there's more questions, go ahead and pitch those out, and we'll talk about them too. Yeah, and I see some other things on the screen. We'll address at least one way or another most of those. But let me do this. Let me just say, hey, good morning. As I didn't do that. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. We're talking about the part of the Torah that is almost at the very end. Now, this is going to be Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the reading for this week. And it's no coincidence that the Torah portions begin to wrap up and we approach. Next week will be the final reading in the Torah for the cycle, the last part of the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy. And it's also the final part of the fall feasts. We just had, by most calendar reckonings anyway, the Day of Atonement. And we're looking towards the upcoming week of the Feast of Tabernacles. I prefer the Hebrew term, which of course is Sukkot. Remember, Sukkah is singular. One Sukkah is a booth or a tent or a temporary building of some kind. Old English, you might call it a manger even. Something that, you know, is just kind of a temporary building where if there's no room at the inn, you could maybe have a baby if you needed to. They would have meals in them, and they basically were a memorial of the time that was spent in the wilderness. So the idea behind the Sukkot, the various tents or temporary buildings or structures, is to remember, memorialize the time in the wilderness, the time that we're talking about in the story of the Exodus. But also, we remember, we're told, these are shadow pictures of things to come. So all of this is going to be kind of central to where I do want to go today. And particularly this idea that there are two elements. And let me kind of explain it this way as we start out. Things that I want to address as we're looking at the Torah portion, as we're looking at the times and the seasons. One, of course, is obvious. Know the times and the seasons. Yeshua says it over and over again. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be caught like the thief in the night. You can tell when it's going to rain in the morning. You know the idea of the when it's time for the fig trees to bear fruit and so forth. So know the times and the seasons. Don't be caught off guard. Men of Issachar, they knew the times and the seasons. Lots and lots of examples, both from his teachings and parables and from Scripture elsewhere as well. So know the season is part A. Part B is now is the time. And we're going to see so many elements in both the readings and the things that are going on in the world, all of which suggest, whoa, this is really an important time to do all of that. Know the time and the season. Recognize what's being taught. Recognize why, in particular, this story, this song that's the entire focus, literally, of Deuteronomy chapter 32 is so important. And what has it got to do with the fall feast, and what has it got to do with the times that we're in now, and how does all this fit together? So let me just kind of throw several things out. I think some of it may be obvious, but we'll connect some dots here as we get it set up. One is this idea of the fall feast. We just finished Yom Kippur, which is the day of covering, literally, or the day of atonement, at-one-ment, and at-one with what? Well, the idea is to be at-one with Him. And it's often taught as the conclusion of the so-called 10 days of awe from the time that the trumpet is blown on the day of trumpets, Yom Teruah. That kicks off the fall feast cycle. If you look at Revelation, you see that this idea of the trumpets kick off the countdown to so many things that happen in Revelation. I will contend, once you begin to see how it fits together, you can't miss the connection with the trumpet kicking off the fall feasts and so many things coming together. Well, let's just talk about that for a second. What about the fall feast, right? If it turns out, and I believe that it absolutely is, and I think once you see this, you can't unsee it. It's kind of one of those fundamentals of understanding why it is that a first century Hebraic understanding of Torah and Scripture and how these shadow pictures fit together. Once you see it again, it's undeniable. If you look and you see, what did the Messiah do? How did we recognize him the first time? Well, the answer, we had all of these things that were laid out for us in Scripture. Prophets like Isaiah, Yeshayahu, who literally foretold the coming of the Mashiach. Things that David wrote, and so many others. And parallels, and people like Mashiach ben Joseph. The idea that Joseph was a prefiguring, kind of a shadow picture himself of the suffering servant of the Messiah. And that when he came the first time, what he did was he fulfilled perfectly all of the spring feasts. And a friend and a guy that I've admired for years, Michael Rood, likes to teach, and I think he does a great job, that Yeshua fulfilled perfectly to the day, the hour, the minute, and the second, every aspect. And he's got hour after hour of teachings going through everything that happened during the first time, and the setup with Passover, and the Passover lamb, and all of the elements of the prophetic pictures, and the things that we're supposed to memorialize and do, the death of the firstborn, the things that happened in Egypt, the blood on the lintels, you name it. All the pictures fit perfectly, and literally, it tells the story of the Messiah. All right, so I ask the question, wait a minute, if it turns out, and by the way, when he returned and you have the 50 days, Pentecost is the day 50, but really it's the time of first fruits and the things that we see leading up to Shavuot, which is that 50th day, 7 times 7 plus 1, that's the end of the spring feast. All of that fits. You can see it in the layout of not only the end of the Gospels, but on into Acts as well. And you go, wow, isn't that amazing? All the pieces fit. So if the first time around he came to fulfill the spring feast, isn't there a certain, at least symmetrical logic that when he comes back again, maybe we ought to pay attention to the fall feast? Maybe he's going to fulfill them perfectly? Revelation certainly seems to just pretty well hit you across the face with that idea. So I would suggest it's not hard once you start to see it, especially once you start to actually do it. Do a little bit of camping out during the time of Sukkot and try to understand what it would have been like, what we're supposed to memorialize, to remember, and what it might be like if we go through something similar again. Another greater Exodus, which is also about as prophetically clear in Scripture as you're going to find. It's over and over and over again. And then, what does Yeshua talk about so often? Yeah, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And what is tabernacles likened to? Well, if you can say a wedding feast, you know, score some points, because that is precisely what is being laid out. So where I'm headed is, without going into all the details, because I have in years past and so have others, I would encourage you, if this is not familiar, study it for yourself. See if these things be true. Watch the pieces. You do have to understand we have been lied to about so many things. For example, it's hard to see the spring feast unless you understand that the day that is talked about in Hebrew begins at dusk, at sundown. And so when we understand he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, no, it's not Good Friday to Sun God Day. It's from Wednesday through literally 3 days and three nights to the end of the Sabbath. And he was out of the tomb before the Sabbath, Saturday at dusk, was over. Then all the pieces fit together. Well, the same thing's true of the fall feast. If you're going to look at the trumpets and understand what's going on with the various judgments and how the pieces fit together prophetically with the things that we memorialize every year when we begin the idea of Yom Teruah, and then it's time of atonement and getting cleaned up for the wedding, which is what the idea of Yom Kippur is about. And then the joyful feast, and that is the singular commandment if you read Scripture. What are we supposed to do during the Feast of Sukkot? Be joyful. Rejoice. Simcha, the Hebrew root word. Sameach, it's in there over and over and over and over again. What's more joyful than the wedding feast of the Lamb? What's more joyful than the climax of all of human history in that joyful reunion and regathering? So the pieces fit, and that's kind of where I want to start. And so let me lay it out this way. I mentioned the two elements, know the season, now is the time. And certainly when we talk about the fall feast, we're seeing at least a shadow picture. Is this going to be the year when it's going to happen? No, I'm not making that claim, but I think it could be any one of these coming years. But unless we're memorializing it, we'll miss it. Just like a lot of people missed his first coming, I guarantee you a lot are going to miss the second coming, the return, as well, for the very same reason. Because they've been told the feasts are done away with, they're not important. The hell they're not! They're the essence, the basis for everything that is going to play out prophetically. And if you're not paying attention, you will miss them. And that's the point. That's the problem. That's the issue with know the season and knowing that now is the time to start getting in practice, getting in line with it. All right. Well, let me connect the other dot here, too, because the other thing that we see in this parsha, which is called Ha'atzinu, which is literally hear, right? Give ear, O heavens, Hashemayim. And it's the first line of the Song of Moses, the second Song of Moses, as it turns out. And this one is a little bit blunt. This one, as a matter of fact, kind of dark, if you will. It's it's often described by commentators and some of the sages as kind of a summary in a single song of much of the Torah. He begins with the story of Yaakov and literally bringing him out of Egypt and so forth. And then it ends with some pretty severe stuff, some pretty severe condemnation. All right, all this good stuff happened. Yahuwah didn't, he led him, meaning Yaakov. There was no strange God with him, meaning with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh when he brought Yaakov around. And essentially we know that later he was renamed Israel, and out of Israel came the 12 tribes, which are also called Israel. But then we see this. Let me cut to kind of the heart of the song where he's told, we're all told, as a matter of fact, learn the song, teach it to your children. The point is, heaven and earth are witnesses. The song is a witness against us about what? Well, the dire consequences of apostasy. The song is testimony about what happens, and it did, when, and it did, the people of Israel, and they did, literally turned their back on him, brought in strange gods, and did all these things. Here we go. Here is the thick of the story. Pun intended. Jeshurun, it says, meaning another reference to the descendants of Israel, waxed fat. You all got fat. You got thick. You became gross, he says. And you forsook Elohim, the creator who made him, meaning y'all. And you condemned the rock, the tzur, of his salvation. Isn't that interesting? So there's this reference in there. It seems pretty clear. In hindsight, it's obvious. This is the Messiah we're talking about. This is the rock. There are those that would say, both metaphorically and maybe even physically, this is the rock that was with them. This is how Moshe got in trouble. He was supposed to speak to that rock the last time, the one that really cost him big. He didn't. He hit the rock, and he hit it twice. Ooh, he blew the picture, and it cost him. He wasn't able to go into the land. We see that in this Torah portion as well, because he blew it. He failed to do what he was supposed to do, and it was a big deal. And here's the one of the verses I would say is key. They roused him, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations did they provoke him. And we're going to see this referenced in Scripture. It's going to be referenced in the reading that goes from the book of Romans this week, Romans chapter 10. Paul makes the same reference. They sacrificed unto demons, no gods. He uses that term more than once. No gods that they knew not. New gods that came up later on, which your fathers didn't know, much less did they dread them. Of that rock, though, the real one, the Messiah, that begot you, and remember, the Messiah, I and the Father are one, they're echad, they're the same, they're just different understandings, or, if you will, different projections into our reality of the very same universal creating entity, the one true Elohim. But of that rock, the piece that you could see that begot you, you were unmindful. You forgot the one that bore you. And he saw and he spurned because of the provoking of his sons and daughters and said, you know what, I'm going to hide my face from him. I'm going to see what's going to happen to him. Well, here we are. We've seen it. They roused me to jealousy, he said, with a no god. They provoked me with their vanities. Well, I'm going to do that. I'm going to rouse them to jealousy with a no people. I will provoke them with a vile nation. I'm going to heap evils upon them. Right? The story ends and it's pretty dark. And the question is, do we see it yet? Right? How far down the vile nation path? I think, you know, it's hard not to argue that if you're looking for one example of a vile nation, oh yeah, there are many in history, but the vile nation that basically just turned its back on the Creator and said, come on in, invaders, we hate anything associated with the God of the Bible, we're going to cut the genitalia off little boys and little girls, we're going to provoke him to anger, no, we're going to try to provoke him to the point where he's so pissed off, he nukes us, and lets Russia do it, or something. We have gotten to the point, folks, where you cannot, I don't think you can look at the world without saying, isn't that precisely what's happened? They have roused me to jealousy with a no God. I'm going to rouse them to jealousy with a no people, provoke them. I'll bring them across the border by the millions. I'll provoke them with no presidents, with no congresses, with no critters that are essentially just fake gods from one end up the other. Have we seen enough of that yet? Do we get it? Do we know the times and the seasons? Are we recognizing that the things that are prophesied, that are foretold, yes, they have been fulfilled before. Yes, they're playing out again in plain view. You cannot read the Song of Moses, I don't think, without saying, wow, he could have written it today. Listen to this. For they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they wouldn't they have figured this out? Wouldn't they discern their latter end? You would hope so. And yet, folks, if there's any reaction I think most people have in looking at the leftist nutcases that revel in the death of a Charlie Kirk, that love the idea of sacrificing children, and they want to have more abortions, and they just love cutting genitalia off little boys and little girls and turning them into abominations in the cesspools and teaching them that there is no God. You're nothing but a lump of worthless slime. You might as well just kill yourself now, because if you don't, we will before you find out what puberty is all about. Vile. Nation void of counsel. If anything, folks, the Creator of the universe is almost understating the case here with how vile this nation has gotten. Oh yeah, there's a backlash. Oh yeah, there's people finally saying maybe we've had enough. Well, that's good. That is also prophecy. That's what he says. Don't you think there's a time when you're supposed to turn? I'm going to read just a couple more verses because I think this sets that up. For their rock is not as our rock. In the King James here, or the newish King James, it's capitalized. Their rock, the fake, how about if I put it this way? Their Jesus, their fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus that did away with the law. He's not the same as our rock. Our enemies themselves, they know better than that. Their vine is the vine of Sodom. Their fields are of Gomorrah. Yeah, they just love sodomy. They got their own flag for the nation of Sodom. And it runs it. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. They revel in the death of people. They love the idea of violence. They love burning down things. They love destroying things. Their wine is venom of serpents, the cruel poison of asps. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, he says. I'll recompense. Against a time when their foot slips just a bit. For the day of their calamity is at hand. all these things that are going to come upon them shall make haste. Again, are we there yet? Understand that the point, let me say this very carefully, the point of prophecy, the point of his teaching us what is going to happen. Yahuwah does nothing, it says through Amos, that he first declares his intentions through, quote, my servants the prophets. He lets us know. Why? If there wasn't anything we could do about it, if we couldn't come out of it and at least try to be separate and say, whoa, I'm not going to take part in that, then there'd be no point. But there must be a point because he's told us there's a point. Now, I'm gonna turn just briefly to the last line in the book of Jonah. This is the reading that, if you haven't seen it, comes from the standard reading for the Day of Atonement. It's one of the things that's suggested. It's a story that I think probably everybody knows, but at the very end of it, there's a line that, even though I've read it, you know, a dozen times, it caught my eye this year. Because it really is. Remember, the point is, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He thinks Nineveh are slime. And he's right. Nineveh are pagans. They're nasty people. And, you know, at least in terms of the histories and some of the things you can read extra biblically, they sound a lot like what you might find in San Francisco today or on the streets of Chicago. In other words, these are perverts. These are people that love perversion and they love their LGBTQ flags and their transgender library officials and you name it. They love killing folks. They love burning things down. They'd be right at home today. But Nineveh was a place that essentially, as far as Jonah was concerned, could go burn in hell. He didn't want to go tell them that Yah's going to judge you because he was afraid they might listen to him. All right, there were some other issues that if you read some of the commentaries, you'll see. I don't know if we can prove any of that, but I think it's real clear. Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't want to go real bad. He was willing to go the other way, and it took, let's just say, a storm and getting thrown overboard and sucked up by a giant fish and 3 days in the belly of the beast, 3 days and three nights, as a matter of fact, and Yeshua referenced that. And Jonah gets vomited up on the beach, and finally he says, okay, well, guess where I am? Yeah, I'm right here at the shore of Nineveh. I guess I'll walk through town and do what I've been supposed to do all along. So he goes and warns him, and sure enough, this is the part where I think, isn't this amazing? People listened. You imagine this happening in New York or Chicago? They'd have just probably, you know, slitted him open and left him to hang somewhere. Or thrown him on the subway tracks in New York. But no, they listened. And they put on sackcloth and ashes and they fasted. And Jonah wasn't happy about it. And he, as a matter of fact, he was kind of PO'd, and that's how chapter 4 starts out, because Yah, it says, he was very displeased and very angry, exceedingly. And he prayed to Yahuwah, and he said, what's going on here? Hey, I fled before you, because I knew you might just do exactly this. I was afraid you were going to let these folks off the hook. And so now, just take my life. Just kill me, all right? It's better for me to die than to live. Is this a good thing for you to be angry? The Creator asked him. So he goes outside the city and he basically sits there and mopes for a while. And Yahuwah brings up a gourd, makes up this plant that comes up and shadows his head, and it lasts for a day. And then a worm comes and it withers. And he asks him again, you still angry? Okay, well, what are you angry about? And the answer, I'm really PO'd. I'm angry unto death. Well, look. You got all upset about that gourd. You didn't work for it. You didn't do anything for it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't make it die. And it perished in a night. So here's the line I'm leading up to, because I think, well, this is obviously the conclusion of the story. It's kind of shattering if you listen and think about it in this context. That's why I love the setup for the story, right? This is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh asking his prophet, who's PO'd that these people are still alive, because he wanted them dead. Shouldn't I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 120,000 persons that don't know the difference between their right hand and their left? And I read that yesterday, and I remember thinking, come on, folks! Isn't he talking about San Francisco, New York, L.A., Chicago, Houston? Pick a city. If it's a great big cesspool, that describes the inhabitants. They don't know their right hand from the left. These people are blinder than a bat. They're dead, they're stupid unto death, ignorant unto their own destruction, literally totally clueless. They got no clue about which direction to go. And yet, when push came to shove, they put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted, and he spared them. Turns out, if you read the rest of the story, Nineveh lasted for a while, but not for very long. All right, they fell back into their old ways, but they did get a reprieve. They can't discern their right hand from their left. And, oh yeah, there's a whole lot of cattle here too. He has pity on the cattle. Didn't want to kill the cattle. Why is this important? What's the connection? And if you notice, there's a lot of the words that will appear in the stories here. You know, right hand from the left hand and so forth. There are things in this story that we see in other motifs represented throughout Scripture. But I couldn't help that. That just resonated with me, this idea of this great city. He says the great city several times. Nineveh, this great city. And all these people here that are basically just dumb unto death. Can't tell their right hand from their left. But wait. They do repent when it matters, and he spares them. Isn't that special? Could he spare New York, Chicago, Los Angeles, San Francisco? Yeah. Are they dumb unto death? Absolutely. Are they likely to repent? You know what, folks? It struck me as funny, almost stunning, that here's this guy, right? He's just come out of the belly of a fish. I'm guessing he's probably a little bedraggled looking. Maybe smells bad. I don't know. He goes walking in Nineveh, 3 days walk across the town, and he starts telling them what's going to happen. They listen to him. Isn't that amazing? Okay, where's your YouTube channel? Why would we listen to you? You got Jimmy Kimmel Live? No! They listen to this guy. But they don't know their right hand from their left. When I see these parallels, and I ask the question, what happens if Jonah walks into San Francisco or comes ashore out of the East River into New York? Do they listen to him? It would certainly be interesting. I bet that if they did, what would happen? Exactly what would happen here? That great city, 120,000, no, maybe 6 million people. Can't see the difference between their right hand and their left? Not as many cattle in New York. But there's at least a lot of dead, you know, sheep and stuff running around, dead sheep walking. There's a message here, and I hope that is at least part of what resonates. Because I mentioned, you know, we got these elements that are playing out. The times and the seasons. Know the times and seasons, where we are, what's going on. There are certainly elements of Nineveh and of the things that are parallels that are undeniable. Okay, so much of the perversion, perversity, abominations that Nineveh was doing are evident in any cesspool in the U.S. today. I question whether they would have the degree of discernment even that the king of Nineveh did. But nevertheless, the message is clear. If they would listen, he would do exactly what he says he would do. He would spare them. There's something there that we need to be paying attention to. The other thing has to do with this idea of the fall feasts, and it raises some questions. Because let me point out one other thing that people remember about the fall feasts and should. And this is kind of the other main place that I want to go today. And it's going to kind of answer the question about Nineveh, people that don't know their right hand from their left, or as we used to say when I was a kid, can't find their you-know-what with both hands, right? Dumb unto death. We are coming up unto the fall feast conclusion. This is a time where I will contend, and I won't spend a lot of time. If there are questions, I should give my email address, mark@marknywatt.com. So if there are questions and people have not heard this, I'm certainly happy to respond and point out resources. It's a relatively simple study. And basically it says, you know what? Yeshua, his real name, the real Messiah, the one true Son of the living Elohim, he was born almost certainly during the fall feasts and almost as certainly during the time of Sukkot. Matter of fact, I tend to believe he was born on the first day of Sukkot, circumcised on the eighth day. But the point is, it is real clear that he was born at this time of the year. Why? Whole bunches of easy reasons. Just read the gospel accounts and try not to hear Linus in Snoopy and the Charlie Brown Christmas story, with the shepherds watching over their flocks by night, when in fact they would have been too cold and the sheep would have all been indoors, out of the weather. No. He was born in the fall. He was not born in December, not on Mithra's birthday, not on the sun god's birthday. That's when another no god. And that's why their rock is not as our rock. And late gods that are abominations. nothing about the story has anything to do with December, has anything to do with the fall, with the winter solstice. Nothing has to do with any of the pagan sun gods and the rebirth of the almighty sun or any of that kind of jazz. We know that, in fact, the feasts of Ascension are the three times during the year when all the men of Israel would go back up to Jerusalem. They would go back to that area. If I was the king or the Roman emperor, and I wanted to say, hey, when is the best time to take a census and tax everybody? Well, hey, all those good Jews are going to go home here coming up at this feast here in just a week or two. Let's just put out the decree and say, when you go there, we're going to register you. Makes perfect sense. Absolutely. You're going to register them during one of the times of the Feast of Ascension, of which the one that was coming up was, in fact, the fall feast. And there's ways you can look at the birth of John the Baptist and so forth and come to those conclusions too. Again, my point is not to prove that he was born during the time of Sukkot. It's just to say, once you study it and you realize how the pieces fit, you can't deny the obvious. But here's the question. Why would they lie about that, right? Why change it? Because if he was born during the time when, you know, if I was the creator of the universe and I said, when would be a good time for my son to be born? Answer, well, I'm going to pick the times that are going to fit with my prophetic understanding, my appointed times. Notice they're not Jewish feasts, they're my feasts, he says, over and over and over again. My Passover, my Pesach, my time of unleavened bread, my time of Sabbaths. Every week, my time of the Feast of Sukkot, my time of the first fruits, my time of Shavuot. He's going to pick his feast to do things on, and we find that that lines up over and over again in Scripture for all those reasons. It just makes sense, but it turns out the history bears it out as well. And so here's the point. We're coming up on this idea of the birth of the Messiah. A lot of folks are going to say, oh, well, no, no, okay, well, let's just say this. I've had people look me in the eye and tell me this. There have been prominent preachers and others, evangelists and media personalities, you know. I guarantee you, everybody listening has heard this. All right. We know he wasn't born in December. But I like Christmas. What the hell difference does it make? Really, what's the big deal? Okay, so he was born in the fall, fine. But what difference does it make, really? Does it matter? Well, I'm going to ask a slightly different question. I'm going to say it's related. We're going to talk about this. This is where I want to start as far as the other things we're going to throw out on the table today. When does it start to matter? All right, so we lied about his birthday. We moved it to the date of a pagan fake god. What is it the word says here? A no god. That your fathers knew not. They roused me to jealousy with a no god. They provoked me to jealousy with their vanities. So, we're going to take the birth of the Messiah and just change it. Why? Just because we can. Because we like Christmas and we like pagan fertility rites and we like pagan Yule celebrations and pagan rebirth of the sun concepts. We like December the 25th better than we do his time of Sukkot. Well, what difference does it make, Mark, really? When does it start to matter? Well, let's just let that sit on the table for a second and see if it stinks or if we can't figure out when it does start to matter. Let me give you another example. Okay, his birthday. They've lied about his birthday. Here's another easy one. How about his name? Do they lie about his name too? His name was Yahushua. Yeshua. I know people that get bent out of shape about the vowel pointers. I don't care whether you call him Yeshua. I got folks that I know, their name is James, but they get called Jim. I'm fine with a little bit of shortening of the name or whatever. But the point is, he was never, ever, ever, not once, not during his whole earthly walk while he was here, did anybody, not his mommy, not his dad, not nobody, not his brothers, nobody that walked after him ever, once called him Jesus. The J sound did not exist, was not part of the Hebrew language, it's not part of the English language for 16 centuries. They Romanized it later and put an S on the end of it because you got to have, everybody's name's got to end with an S or it doesn't count. But the point is, his name was never Jesus. Now, I will turn to this because you'll hear this, and I've had this, it's funny. So they'll say, well, what difference does it make, Mark? What difference does it make if his mama never called him Jesus? Do we get all bent out of shape about mispronouncing his name? I'm going to say, well, no. No, but at some point, I'm going to ask, when does it start to matter? Now, if you recall, The Bible says, now they've changed and lied this too, they say, you shall call his name Jesus because he shall shua his people. What? What's that got to do with anything? No, you shall call his name Yahushua because he shall shua his people. In other words, his name shall be the salvation of Yah because he shall salvation, he will be the salvation for his people. In Hebrew, it makes perfect sense. His name is his job description. The angel, the malach, the messenger is telling you, you're going to name him for the job that he is being sent to do. Well, what could be more obvious? That's about as Hebrew as it gets. You name somebody, right? Because of the job they're going to do. That was what Noah's name was. Abraham got the hay added to his name for the very same reason. Over and over again, we see people either have a name or they get renamed because of their job description, their function. Look at the prophet Yeshayahu. Isaiah, the salvation of Yah. He preached the salvation of Yah, whose name was the salvation of Yah. If you think about it, Isaiah, Yeshayahu, and Yahushua are kind of inside out. One is the one who talks about, the other one whose function it was. How metaphorically simple and straightforward can it be? Does the name matter? Well, the name matters because in Hebrew, the name is the job description. Why else would the angel say, you shall call his name this, unless they meant for them to call his name, exactly what they named him? Why would they change that? The rules for translation are you transliterate somebody's name. You may spell it differently in the character set of a different language, but you don't change his name. They don't say, your name is Mark in English, but we're going to call you Pablo in Spanish. No. You transliterate the name, unless there's a goal to deceive somehow. Well, what difference does it make? Do we really care? And the answer is, if we lie about his birthday, and we lie about his name and his job description, therefore, what else? Well, here's the biggie. I will contend this is central. They lie about his doctrine. Right? And what does Moshe say right up the front here? My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender grass, as the showers upon the herb. Moshe starts out this song of Moses, this which is going to end up in a condemnation, a witness against them, with this idea about his doctrine. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. No, that's not what it says. It says, I will proclaim the name of Yahuwah. Ascribe yourself, you all, ascribe greatness to our Elohim, the rock, the real one. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. Just and right is he. Over and over again, we see that, yeah, doctrine itself is important too. I've said this many times of late, especially. You read Matthew 5, right up front, very first speech that Yeshua gives, his main introduction speech. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Runs through three chapters in Matthew 5 through 7. One of the very first things he says right up front, don't think for a second, don't even start to believe that I came to do away with the Torah. That's the word that was actually used in the speech. Yeah, they changed that to nomos in Greek so they could change it to law and then lie about that. What he said was, don't think I came to do away with literally what would nowadays be referred to as the Tanakh, the Torah, the Navi'im, the prophets, in other words, and the writings, stories like Kings and Chronicles, in other words, the histories. Don't think that I came to do away with any of that instruction that you all today refer to as the Old Testament, but it's just been called the Scripture. Paul called it the Scriptures. Don't think I came to change it. As long as heaven and earth exist, he said. Not one yod or tittle. Not the tiniest little part in the Hebrew, notice. He didn't use Greek terms there. He was talking to them in their native language, quoting Hebrew from the Bible they knew in the original. Don't think I came to do away with it. Well, so why are they therefore saying he did away with it? Does that matter? So, okay, does it matter if they change his birthday? No, we'll let him slide. Does it matter if they change his name? Well, that's more important because his name is his job description. We don't like the fact that that's what he came to do. But does it matter if they change his doctrine? They turned it on its head. They say he did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. Therefore, he's a liar by his own admission, and the truth is not in him. Why would his blood amount to squat, right? Paul warned us. He said, somebody comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. I'm afraid you might just get suckered in. You might just put up with it. Don't buy it. Well, okay, if they change his doctrine, saying he did away with his own law, he rewrote the rules, he raised the bar, he changed his rules about marriage, he did away with all that stuff about don't eat pork or shellfish, no, go ahead and destroy your bodies with stuff I told you was going to kill you if you did, right? How about his Sabbaths? Jesus said, we're going to change it to Sun God Day because we like Mithras better than my father's word. When he said, keep my Sabbaths throughout your generations forever in all your dwelling places, he was lying. I'm a liar too. Did we hear any of that stuff in Scripture? Hell no. We heard that from the whores later that changed his word, tried to call him a liar. They did away with his Sabbaths. They changed his rules about what is food, what is not food. You know what? Those will get people. They have. They've gotten people killed. They got people killed throughout the Middle Ages because they were eating crap and it ended up killing them with bubonic plague, the Black Death. A whole lot of people have died throughout the years because they couldn't recognize it. How many people have died from mercury poisoning as a result of what's in shellfish and so forth? Answer, lots. He gives us these warnings for a reason. He tells us the whole point of the Torah, it's for your blessing. If you walk in obedience, if you eat what I tell you is food and don't eat what I tell you is not food, you'll be better off. He wasn't kidding. His Moedim, we're seeing that right now. How will we know about his return if we aren't, in fact, walking out the things that he says practice? These are shadow pictures of things to come, so you'll know. A marriage, look what's happened to marriage because we've rewritten it. Men know better what he should have said than he did. They changed everything associated with marriage, turning it into an abomination. Hell, it doesn't even take a man and a woman nowadays. Two dudes and a parrot. Big Brother will license them and call that acceptable. Over and over again. If his doctrine doesn't matter, well, hey, I know. How about the last thing? I guess they've done away with this too. How about his character? Right? What would Jesus do? Answer. Not what it is that you're being taught in Sun God Day school, that's for sure. His character? Well, if he's a liar and the truth is not in him, why do we trust him at all? What character does he have? Oh, he's warm and fuzzy. He loves everybody. He would never judge a nation like Nineveh. He would never judge the United States for being an abomination. He would never have kicked the people out of the land and said, go in there and take all those Canaanites and Jebusites and Perizzites, yeah, kill them, every last one of them. Hey, no, he would never say that. They lie about everything about him, folks, including his character. So let me just go back and say, here we are coming up on this time of the fall feast, and I know you're going to hear this. Everybody listening to this recording, whether it's live or later on, you're going to hear, oh, I don't care, I know he wasn't born in December, but what difference does it make, really? You don't know his name, you don't know his birthday, you don't know what he taught, you don't even know his character. How the hell are you going to know your right hand from your left hand and walk that narrow path? Oh, by the way, that same speech, remember? This is Matthew chapter 7, very same speech where he said he wasn't changing it. Just a couple of chapters later, at the end of the same speech, he says, you know what? Don't be fooled. Enter via the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. You know what? Most of you folks are going to go that way. A whole lot of folks are going to go that way. Many will go down that narrow, that wide road that leads to destruction. So what's the point of him talking to us? Because narrow, he says, is the way, and difficult is narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it. Wait a minute. No, that's not what I heard on Sun God Day school. They said it's easy. Anybody can do it. All I got to do is say the get out of hell free card. Get your get out of hell free card with your prayer. Say the prayer. You don't ever have to do anything again. I'm saved. Jesus saves. I don't have to do anything. Here, let's celebrate with a pork sandwich. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. They're going to say, oh, don't worry about his birthday. Don't worry about his name. Don't worry about his doctrine. Hell will lie about his character too. Is there a pattern here? You'll know them by their fruits. Those bad fruits, bad trees, yeah, they deserve to be burned, thrown in the fire. I can't help but think, folks, there is something important here. Let me see how I started again. Know the seasons. We're coming up on one of the very important seasons. And know the times and the seasons. And furthermore, know that now is the time. now's the time to start getting things right. Now's the time to start to say, you know, it does matter. The little things matter. If they will lie to me about his birthday so that I would accept a pagan no god, right? An abomination that right here in the song he just said, they roused me to jealousy with a no god. They changed my birthday. They provoked me with their vanities. Hell, they say I did away with the law. I'll rouse them to jealousy with a no people. Well, hell, we got a no president. We've got no people that are running Congress. No people that are running, you name it, CNBC, CNN, MSNBC. I'm not even sure if some of them are human, to be honest with you. I know one thing. They sure as hell hate the God of the Bible. They hate him with a passion that exceeds anything you can imagine. Visceral hatred. I'll provoke them with a vile nation. Well, they produced that vile nation. They took the United States based on those self-evident truths that there is a God and that the purpose of government is to secure the rights that he gave us and to glorify his name and to walk in obedience to him and make it possible for people to worship him in spirit and truth, all those things. Yeah, they took that nation and they perverted it. They cut the genitalia off its little boys and little girls and they taught them to worship no gods. Worse than no gods, worship satanic evil things. Is there a pattern here? There sure as hell is. So let me ask the question, because I'm going to suggest, and as strongly as I possibly can, when does it start to matter? Does it matter that they lie about his birthday? No, that's not a big deal. I like Christmas better. Well, then when does it matter that they lie about his name? No, I don't give a damn about the salvation of Yah. I just want Jesus because Jesus loves everybody and Jesus doesn't care what I do. And Jesus did away with the law and I didn't like the law anyway. Besides, that other God, that mean Old Testament God, he judges. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, hell. And he probably judged New York and all of my favorite places the same way because I got my rainbow flags and I love them a lot more than I do that God. Is there a pattern here? When does it start to matter? I want to contend that it starts to matter when they start telling the very first lie. As a matter of fact, I'm remembering what the James Madison once said. You know, the time to take objection is at the first violation. If you let it be strengthened through exercise, you're going to have a tough time refusing the lie. How many lies does it take before you finally realize, I got nothing but lies. I got an edifice built on lies. A house of lies built on lies. I built a whole foundation on sand. I think Yeshua warned against that too, didn't he? Their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies can see that. It matters, folks. His birthday, all right? Notice in Scripture that he doesn't pay a lot of attention to it. Scripture gives us all the clues we need in order to discern when it is. But if it's really important, he might have just plain told us, but he didn't. He gives us all the clues we need. But it's not like it's central to the doctrine, is it? What is central is that he is who he is. That we were told everything we need to know to be able to identify the real Messiah and to identify the fakes, the false prophets who come in his name and said, thus spoke Yahweh, thus spoke Yahuwah, thus spoke Jesus, when he said no such thing whatsoever. We have all that we need to be able to discern the truth. This came up this morning too. It is to the glory of Elohim to hide a matter, and the honor of kings is to search it out. There are things that have been hidden. There are things that he tells us, observe my feasts, keep my feasts, honor my Moedim, right? Memorialize them throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Why? So that you will understand the times and the seasons. So that you will not be caught off guard by the thief in the night. Why would Jesus even allow the thief in the night to come? Think about that. If he is the warm fuzzy Jesus who doesn't want anybody ever to get hurt, why didn't he just tell you, hey, the thief's coming at 12:03, you better be awake? He didn't. Maybe he figures you're supposed to watch for certain things yourself. Maybe the reason for the parables is because he says the way that leads to destruction is broad. A lot of folks are going to go that way. The way that leads to life, narrow. Few there be that find it. I want those who are willing to search out the truth for themselves. Those who are mine, my sheep, hear my voice. Again, is there a pattern here? Answer is surely there is. One more time, because I think this is so vitally important. I'm going to encourage folks. And I've struggled with this myself over the years, right? Oh, Christmas is a warm, fuzzy time. Isn't it better that people at least think something warm and fuzzy during December than that they don't know anything about him at all? The answer is they don't know squat about him. They don't know his birthday. They don't know his name. They don't know what he taught. They don't know what he did. They're not following him. They think because they said some stupid prayer that's not even in the book that they're going to go to heaven when they die. Answer. He says, many are not. Most are going to go the wrong way. Few there be that find it. Is this important? I'm going to suggest you're damn right it's important. It's about as important as it could get. Why does he spend so much time talking about it? Does his birthday matter? Not much, but yep, more than they give you credit for because they lie about it. Why would they lie about it if it didn't matter? Does his name matter? Absolutely, because his name reflects his job description. Does his doctrine matter? Well, yeah, his point of coming was the Torah made flesh. He taught as one having authority. It says so right at the end of that very first public address. The whole point of everything he taught was what? Teaching what is written, because he wrote it. Teaching it as written, because he wrote it and men had twisted it. Does his character matter? Folks, his character is the essence of who he is. It's the whole point of Ki Ani Yahuwah. It's the point of the Exodus. It's the point of the greater Exodus. It's the point of everything he did. He knew the end from the beginning. It's the point of his coming back the first time and the second time. It's the point of how come Moses didn't get to go into the land, because he blew it when it came to teaching that lesson that was central to understanding his character. He was supposed to speak to the rock and he hit it twice and it cost him big time. How much more so those of us that don't even know his character, don't know his name, don't know his doctrine, don't even know his birthday for crying out loud. Is there a message here? Is there a lesson here? So many things that we have been lied to about. Yeah, Jeremiah 16, 19. We've inherited lies. Things when there's no truth, no prophet. This has come up over and over again. I love this verse, right? Shall a man make gods for himself, which are in fact no gods? They shall know that my name is the Lord. No, that's not what it says. They shall know my name is Yahuwah. Over and over and over again. The reason why I think that it's so true that this song is so central, it's such a great encapsulation of much of the Torah, is because it pretty well nails it. It tells you what's happened to the whore church. Their rock is not as our rock. The whore church changed the rock. They did exactly what Moshe did, only they just plain lied about it. They lied about his birthday, his name, his doctrine, his character. They got everything wrong they could. They turned him into a warm, fuzzy, wuzzy, no God. Their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies know that. Their vine is a vine of Sodom. They're proud of it. I saw something this week that disgusted the hell out of me. Pope Satan II, Leo, standing in front of a block of ice, blessing the ice, literally in a goddess worship festival, talking about the great God of climate change and the BS of how we have to, the hell with the God of the Bible, we got to worry about climate because man-made climate changes. What a crock of absolute, yeah, you know, I'm sometimes careful, but I'll use this word, bullshit. We got Pope Satan that's full of crap, blessing a block of ice because what? Because he's got a whole lot of people that follow him and don't know their right hand from their left hand. And as I say that, I'm thinking about Sodom. I'm thinking about Gomorrah. Oh, yeah, and I'm thinking about Nineveh. Sodom and Gomorrah, 10 people would have been enough. Couldn't find them. Got Lot, his daughters, out of there. How about the Roman church today? Well, I'm hoping there's more. Will people finally, if they realize it, put on sackcloth and ashes? We can hope so. And I actually do tend to think that, if that was to happen, if there were to be repentance, and people would say, you know what, I realize that this whore church has been leading me down the path of a no-God. Wrong birthday, wrong name, wrong doctrine, wrong character. Maybe I better start and get the hell out of the whore church. Yep. Return to me, O backsliding Israel. Read his word. Get the hell out of the whore church before I judge it because it needs dying. What does he say when he sends the angel with the inkhorn to mark those who sigh and cry at the abominations in Ezekiel 8 and 9? Yep. Mark them all. Those who sigh and cry. As for those that do not have the mark, destroy them! Kill every damned one of them! And, ready? You know the answer, don't you? Begin at my sanctuary. He is serious, folks. Know the times. Know the seasons. When does it start to matter? Answer, it's already started. It started to matter a long time ago. The question is, when is it too late to matter? How long did Nineveh have? Well, 40 days is what the prophet told them when they went in there. 40 days and it's all over. So they basically fasted and prayed, starting right when they recognized the prophet was telling them the truth. When does it start to matter for those of us who have not yet come out of the whore church? For those of us that have not yet at least had the guts to stand up and say, you know what? Come on. I know he wasn't born on December the 25th. Why the hell am I putting up a tree that Jeremiah 10 says I shouldn't be putting up? Don't even bring an abomination into your house. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Don't worship the silver or gold that's on it. Don't covet it. No, don't let that crap into your house. Their rock is not as our rock. Their vine is the vine of Sodom. The fields are of Gomorrah. Their wine is the venom of serpents. How much more clear does this have to be? We have seen it. All of this stuff is pure abomination. The entire idea of Ha'atzinu and the Song of Moses is this is a testimony, a song, to testify against the descendants of Israel. Either that's us folks by blood or that's us folks by being grafted in, about the dire consequences of apostasy. 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 All right, there we get it. They don't know his name. They don't know his birthday. They don't give a damn about his doctrine. They've turned it on its head. They call him a liar. They tell you that he did away with his own law. That is about as close to blasphemy of the Ruach HaKodesh as I think you're going to find. Now, he can't be trusted to tell the truth. The Son of the Living God cannot be trusted to tell the truth when he says he didn't change one yod or tittle. I've heard people, he didn't change this, he didn't. Come on, are you calling him a liar or not? At least make it straight in your own mind so you can look in the mirror and say, I didn't call the Son of Glory a liar. But I did say he did away with his law. You can't have it both ways, folks. Either he's a liar or you are if you're saying that he is. So let's get it straight. When does it start to matter? I'm going to suggest, yeah, even his birthday, as trivial as that might be, he says, keep my appointed times. No, they're not Jewish. They're mine. They're Yod Heh Vav Heh's. He uses first person, possessive, over and over again. My feasts, my Moedim. Keep them. How often? When? Forever? Throughout your generations? In all your dwelling places? Are you in exile? Yep. You got a dwelling place outside the land? Yep. Keep his feasts, because he says so. Can we keep them precisely? We can't make the sacrifices, no, but can I memorialize them? Can I at least say, I'm not going to celebrate with bunnies and eggs and Christmas trees and a bunch of other crap. I'm going to try the best I can to say, what does it mean when he says, afflict your soul during Yom Kippur? What does it mean when he says, be joyful, celebrate, understanding, remembering what it was like in this time in the wilderness, Bamidbar? Can we do that? Yeah, we can do that. You know what? It's not that big of an ask. To celebrate those two upcoming days of no gainful employment, right? Take those days off from work. Don't get a paycheck. Set them aside to him. Spend some time out thinking about, praying about what it would have been like, what it's going to be like in the greater Exodus yet to come, or the first Exodus. By the way, what mistakes cost those people their lives? Why did their carcasses fall in the wilderness? Because they didn't believe him. Huh. There is lots and lots and lots of value here. And again, it's not hard. We just did that in about 2 weeks ago's Torah portion. It's not over the sea. It's not up in heaven. You have to ask. Nope. It's not too hard from you. They'll tell you it's too hard. Only Jesus could keep it. That's yet another lie. It's kind of related. He's a liar. And only he could keep a law that's done away with anyway. Why bother? Because he says it's not too hard for you to do it. So you can, you shall, it's in your heart, it's in your mouth, that you might do it. again, if he says it's not too hard and the whole church tells me it's too hard, don't try, guess who I'm going to go with? The real one true creator, not the guy who wears the funny fish hat and blesses a block of ice in the name of a pagan Gaia. Good grief. Let me do this. I mentioned Acts, and I don't know if I actually read the verses or not. I intended to, but just in case, you know, with respect to his name. Nor is there salvation in any other name. There's no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. What name is that? Oh, you know what, folks? It says in this Bible I'm looking at here, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I guarantee you, no one called him Jesus Christ. Not one living soul while he was walking the planet. The name Jesus didn't exist. Christos was a term used by Greeks to describe their goddess, god, whatever the heck it was going to be. Lots and lots of Christos everywhere. Not to be confused with the Messiah that those who understood what was going to happen were looking for. They were looking for one of two forms. They got the one they weren't expecting. They were looking for Mashiach ben David. They got Mashiach ben Joseph. And so some of them, because they weren't paying attention, missed it. But the point was, they wouldn't have known the name Jesus. They'd never heard it. They knew what Yeshua was. They knew what the salvation of Yah was. They knew the Hebrew meaning of it. They knew the job description. That's what we're talking about here. So it's funny to me because I've heard so many people literally go to the hill to die on saying, "Gotta have that name Jesus. That's the only name." I've got some friends that were Jewish that literally vomited out of their mouth any reference to the Messiah being Jesus because they'd been beat over the head and shoulders about the only name under heaven. And one of them asked me once, I've told this story before, "Mark, what do you say about that verse?" I said, "Well," his name was Norm. I said, "Well, Norm, they had better get it right. Because you know that the name of the salvation of Yah," and he says, "Oh, yeah, that's in about a dozen prayers." I said, "You know, recite one for me, Norm." He did. He recited a site, and he pronounced it Yeshua, the salvation of Yah, right as part of the prayer. And I said, "Well, sounds like you know the name better than they do." And he laughed, and he said, "Okay, well, you know, I can accept that explanation. I may not agree that he is the Messiah at this point, but at least you haven't pissed me off to the point where I'm willing to not talk with you." Okay. We are seeing so many things, in other words, where the lies have become so embedded, people get so wedded to the lie, they'll tell you the name doesn't matter, then they'll tell you, "But there's no other name under heaven and earth by which we must be saved," and they don't even get the name right, for crying out loud. I want to go to one or two more places, one that I'll just read briefly, because I think this is interesting with respect to the Song of Moses. This is from Micah chapter 4, and verses, let's start in around 10 here. Who is he talking to? "Daughter of Zion, in that day, says Yahuwah, I'll assemble the lame, gather the outcast, those whom I've afflicted. Make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. Yahuwah will reign over them in Mount Zion." Okay? So, "Why do you cry aloud?" he asks. "Be in pain." What? "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field." Does it make sense that this idea of Sukkot is understanding what it might be like to dwell in the field? A greater exile? Yeah, there's at least a little bit of a ringing there, isn't there? Part of it starts to ring true. "You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go." What? To Babylon you shall go? People ask the question, this is where I saw this reference most recently, "Are we in Babylon? Is America Babylon?" And you know my answer to that. No, America's not Babylon, but America's part of the greater Babylon metro area, right? It's in the bigger phone directory, all right? Babylon's a big place. "There you shall be delivered. There Yahuwah," notice not the Lord, "will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled." The answer is, oh, don't worry, she's already pretty well defiled herself. And then set fire to what remained, as a matter of fact. Okay? There is an element of that that I certainly think people need to be paying attention to. It, again, has to do with this idea of know the season and now is the time. If all of that's true, then let's turn and look at just a bit of Paul's reference to this same song in the book of Romans, chapter 10. Oh, was there a question? Oh, okay. Oh, is okay. So this is an interesting question, and it's interesting to me that they say the name Jesus, it's under constant assault. Why is that? And it's ironic. I will contend that the problem with lies is what's called triangulation. In other words, if you don't know the real name, any name will do. And if you think you know the real name and you just hate the concept of God, you don't know his name either. See, they hate the God of the Bible. They don't know his name either. They don't know his job description. They don't know anything about him. They just know they hate the whole thing. And so the reason they hate Jesus is because they think that's the name. If they knew his real name, they would hate it just as much. And I've had people tell me, oh, I've cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Well, you know, he himself had a comment on that. Let's just read it, just so we're clear, right? Matthew chapter 7, same place I was just reading, only a few verses later. I call this the scariest verse in the Bible, by the way. All right? And he says, this is Yeshua speaking, and Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Listen carefully. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He just finished saying, the gate is narrow, few there be that find it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is his will called? It's called his instruction, his Torah. How do we know? Because he wrote it down for us. He says, do it, keep it, obey it, walk in obedience, return to me. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? What name? Be the name of Jesus. Haven't we done cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Yeah. Even if you don't know the real name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice Torah-lessness. Lawlessness. You who do not walk in obedience to my instruction. If you love me, keep my commandments, in other words. And if you hear these things, right, to him I will liken to a man who built his house on the rock. We've already referenced that one. All of this fits together. So the question again, why is it they hate the name of Jesus so much? They hate all the names that they think have anything to do with Scripture. All right, they don't have to know the real name. They hate it. And they hate Christmas in some places. Now, I actually have had pagans come up to me. I actually worked years ago. I worked at a place where the guy who sat in the cube adjacent to me, so we had, you know, cubes are arranged in a groups of blocks of four. So you ought to, oftentimes will have two or three or four that will be adjacent to you. And my cube was on the end of an aisle. So, but there was one guy on one side of me who was a good friend. And occasionally, before people got there in the morning, we'd get a cup of coffee. We'd talk over the wall while we were writing our code or whatever. It turns out there was a guy on the other side of me that was listening in. He was quiet. And he was an unabashed pagan. He had one of those bumper stickers on his car in the parking lot that said something about, you know, all kinds of wonderful pagan stuff. And one morning, I was there alone. I would get in at 6 a.m. in the morning. He comes in about 6:05. I'm making coffee and in the break room. And he says, Mark, he says, I wanted to talk with you while nobody's here. I said, okay. And he says, you know, I'm a pagan, right? And I said, well, no, but I've seen your car. And he says, yeah. And he says, I think it's funny that you know more about paganism and about their Jesus and Christmas than any of these so-called Christians around here do. And he says, because we know, I know, my pagans know, we know Christmas is as pagan as hell. And that's our holiday. And he says, I just think it's funny. And he says, at least, and he actually offered to take me out to lunch at some point. We never did it. And I don't know why, but anyway, take me out to lunch, buy me lunch so we could talk about various things. Because he was interested in learning what I knew about stuff that Christianity literally, deliberately avoided. And I thought that was interesting. By the way, that's not the only time, but it was one of the more dramatic times where we've seen this kind of stuff. The point is, a lot of times the pagans know more about Christianity and the pagan elements of that religious worship. Again, the dire consequences of the apostasy than those who are bringing all these pagan things into their house but don't know it do. Okay, so that leads me to... So, let's see, did I get all the question? That leads me to the where I was going to go. So he said his name would be hated. Well, don't worry. I will tell you for sure, as a Torah observant believer, they hate the name Yeshua too. And I can go to, and I have, and I've been kicked off of Christian websites for daring to suggest that Yeshua did not do away with the law, and that I distinguish between a Jesus who did away with the law and a Yeshua who didn't do away with the law. And, oh, they hate that. So they hate it too, and these are so-called Christians. And they will tell me it's divisive to preach what he really said. Okay. So don't think for a second that just because they don't hate other names that they don't know, that they wouldn't hate them if they did. All right, that's the best answer I got for you. Back to Romans chapter 10. Okay, brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to Elohim for Israel. Which Israel is he talking about? The 10 lost tribes? I think in this context that is the answer, yes, that they may be saved. Because I know, I bear witness that they have a zeal for Elohim, but trouble is, it's not according to knowledge. Because they're ignorant of the Torah obedienceness of the Creator. In other words, they don't understand the Torah. And they seek to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Elohim. In other words, they think that because they obey the rabbis, that they are keeping Judaism, that they are keeping Roman Catholicism, which didn't exist yet, but he knew it was coming and he warned about it. Okay, they think that'll do it. Making up a bunch of extra rules and obeying those rather than submitting to his instruction. Because the Mashiach, he says, is the end, and that's a terrible word. It's okay, the English grammar is not bad, but the meaning, as it's usually rendered in Sun God Day School, is terrible. Because the goal of the Torah for righteousness is for everyone who believes. And that is, in fact, the Mashiach. All right? So, let me rephrase this, because when you read it, you say, it sounds like he's saying Christ is the end of the law. And the answer is, that's a pitiful, horrible, disgustingly bad mistranslation. The real Messiah is the goal, the end goal of the Torah, the point of the book, when it comes to understanding what righteousness, what Torah obedience, what walking in obedience to Him, if you love me, keep my commandments, what all of that means to everyone who believes. All right? Because Moshe wrote about that, he says, the righteousness which is of the Torah. The man who does these things shall live by them. And then he's going to go ahead and quote, and we've talked about this very recently because we just did it, Deuteronomy chapter 30. So let's move on. We'll slide by Joel chapter 2, verse 32, I believe it is, where he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. No, what it says literally is, whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. Do you think the name matters? If he says, he's quoting, whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. Well, if you don't know the name, how are you going to call on the name? Well, then how shall I call on him whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without somebody who preaches it? Answer, they've been given Sun God Day. They don't know his birthday. They don't know his name. They don't know his doctrine. They don't know his character. Do we get it? And the reason is because they have not heard. So, they have not all obeyed the gospel, the good news. Because Isaiah, remember what he said? Yahuwah, who has believed our report? So says Paul, Shaul, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Elohim. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Elohim. The problem is, folks, what we hear is not what is written. I guarantee you, in Sun God Day School, they're not hearing his proper birthday. They're not hearing his name. Now, there are a few. Are there some that are beginning to learn his name? Yeah. Are there some that are starting to say, oh, yeah, we know he was really born during the fall feast? Yep, there's some of that. Are there some that are even starting to say, hey, let's read Matthew 5 and get it right? You bet. The whole point is, there is a remnant. They are coming out. This is the good news. The bad news, the way that leads to destruction, is broad. That's how most are going to go. The problem? They have not heard. They have not been told the real truth. They have heard the twisted version. They read Galatians, and they get the crap that's in there that basically says, see, this is Paul proving that the law is done away with. In which case, what do we know about Paul? If he preached what Galatians is really telling us, that's what we're told, I will contend, no, it's just a crappy translation in most English Bibles. Well, then he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's calling his Messiah a liar. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. You cannot have it both ways, right? Out of the same mouth pour blessings and cursings. The tongue is a lying master, little rudder guiding a big ship. Either we get the truth right or we don't. Starting with his birthday, his name, his doctrine, and finally his character. Here he, though, goes on to quote what we just finished talking about. He's quoting the Song of Moses. Yep, they haven't heard, he said. Yes, indeed. I say, did Israel not know? Remember what Moses says? I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Again, Deuteronomy 32. It's right out of the Song of Moshe. Isaiah, though, is very bold. He says it this way: I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah 65. We've talked about that one of late as well. Remember the whole point of the lost tribes? They were lost. They were kicked out. They were in exile. The prophecy, they will return. When they begin to realize what it is that they've lost. When they begin to say, we will return to Him, to the God who made us. He is provoking us with a vile nation. We're starting to see. We make that turn. To Israel, He says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Has He cast away those who He foreknew? Nope. Even so, there is a present time, He says, a remnant according to the election of grace. This is exactly what we're talking about. This is the essence of the whole thing. Doesn't have to be the majority. It is a remnant. It is that small part that knows to walk through the narrow gate and walk the narrow path and veer neither to the right nor to the left. What was it that it says at the end of the book of Jonah? Yeah, these are people that don't know their right hand from their left hand. No wonder they're going to walk off the edge and into the pit. It's a really severe warning. And it couldn't be more clear. And again, I don't think it could possibly be more timely. I will encourage you. There is a time and a season, right? There's a time and season for everything, says Ecclesiastes. But this is the time, this is the season to know the things that are really important. And what's really important about this upcoming season, this final part of the fall feasts, is what about the things we're supposed to memorialize? Yes, it's important that we remember the time in the wilderness and Sukkot, being in booths, in tabernacles, dwelling in the wilderness. It's important that we recognize what that was about and how those people, well, went astray and their carcasses fell in the wilderness and they didn't make it. Any of them that were above the age of 20, they didn't make it except for the two into the promised land. Is there a lesson there? You betcha there is. Is there a moral for today? You betcha there is. Are there some smaller lessons too? Like, oh yeah, it just turns out that he was born during this season. Does that matter? Well, yeah, it's yet another piece of a bigger puzzle. It's a little piece that may help us to understand if they lied about his birthday and they lied about his name, yeah, what else are they lying about? They're lying about his feasts. They're lying about the things we're supposed to be paying attention to right now because they're lying about the Song of Moses. They're lying about their rock. Their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies know that. This is the thing that is important to see. And so, again, I'm cautious about this. I do believe his name is important. His name is his job description. But you know what, folks? It tends to upset people. Oh, you don't like Jesus. Well, what are we talking about? If we can agree on whether we're talking about the same Messiah or not, then we got a place for discussion. But if you're going to tell me Jesus did away with the law, no. That guy doesn't exist. A Jesus who did away with the law is not in Scripture. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. Sorry, we've got to get the Messiah's character right first, and then we can worry about his name. But until you know what he really did and what he didn't do and how to recognize the difference, you're blind. You don't know your right hand from a left hand. Do you see why this matters? And sometimes it's easier to start with the little stuff and work your way up. All right, I think it's easier for a lot of people to say, okay, I'm kind of wedded to his name, Jesus. That's the name I've always known, but at least I can finally recognize, yeah, it's pretty obvious he couldn't have been born in December. Well, good, that's a start. Once you realize we've inherited lies from our fathers, things when there's no truth, no prophet, and no God, their rock is not as our rock. Now, let's talk about the rest of it. Okay, we'll start with the easy stuff and we'll work our way up. So that's what I'm encouraging folks to do. But the point is, don't let the lies slip by, even now. These are vitally important things. And by the way, if we get to the point where we get his name right, well, then what about his doctrine? If it matters that they're going to unleash a bioweapon, do you think that if your immune system has been compromised because you were duped into taking the poison poke, and you're eating pork every day and shellfish, and you're destroying what little immune system you have left, do you think that just might cause a problem? Maybe you won't live to walk into the land? These things matter. They are matters of life and death. He says so. The path that leads to destruction is broad. The way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. It starts with recognizing even the little lies and saying, you know what? I'm not going to put up with them. I'm not going to have those abominations in my house. I'm going to get his name right. I'm going to get his birthday right, too. Not that it's that important, but it's just part of a bigger picture. I'm sure as heck, though, going to get his doctrine right, because what really matters is his character. I had better know him and pray that he knows me as well. So with that, I'll pause and I'll say, do we have any comments, any questions, anything I missed? Anything that scrolled off that I missed? I think I got everything that I wanted to hit on. Okay. Yeah, I've mentioned that many times. You can go through Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can go through chapter 4, especially chapter 13. You can see that the Jesus who did away with the law is a false prophet. And if, in fact, he had done what it was that they claim on Sun God Day that he did, he would have deserved to die, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And that's part of the story that they miss. You see, this is kind of like the question that God asked about, what about his name Jesus? And it's the same thing. People look at the story of Yeshua and how it was that he was accused of various things and then found guilty via false witness. And what they don't recognize is there was an element of truth even in the lies. Because if Jesus, in fact, had done away with the law, he would have been a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 13, and that guy was deserving of death. And most of the whore church doesn't get it. They don't understand the irony of the fact that not only did they get his name wrong, they get the reason why he was killed wrong too. Because the one that they think they're worshiping deserved to die. And then that means his blood doesn't count for squat. Oh, this is horrible stuff. But if we get the little stuff wrong, we get the big stuff wrong. And it's all part and parcel. You can't accept a little lie, right? Remember, I think he said something along these lines, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once you start accepting the lie and saying, okay, I can put up with not knowing his name, okay, fine. I mean, call him Fred if that makes you feel happier, right? Doesn't mean that was what anybody ever called him, and you're not going to be able to talk to anybody who's going to understand what you're saying. But on the other hand, how important is it? When does it really start to matter? Yeah, I'm going to contend it matters from the get-go. We start with the truth. We build upon the rock of our salvation. Line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. We don't put up with the lies. And it really is that simple, and it really is that important. But are there any other questions, any other comments? And I would agree. I see the comment from Charlotte. The New Covenant should be called, and it really is, Brit Chadashah, can be translated as either new or renewed, and it really is the renewed covenant. So that is what I will always refer to it, either that or the apostolic writings, which kind of avoids the discussion if people don't know what they're talking about. And again, you know, they'll say, oh, the new covenant, and then I encourage them, go read Jeremiah 31 and tell me what it says in there, because this new covenant that you're talking about, it hadn't happened yet. How do I know that? Because it's still necessary to teach. And read it in context, you'll see what I'm talking about. All right. Like the new month, yep. Well, the new week, every week. It's a renewed week. It's another cycle. Essentially, and this is one of the things I've mentioned for many years, the whole basis for creation is cycles. As Ezekiel famously said, wheels within wheels, cycles within cycles. And as any engineer will tell you, E to the minus STDT. That's the solution for all the differential equations that make up the equations of motion for just about anything in the universe. All important stuff. But nerdy, nevertheless, the point is, cycles are important when we begin to understand the way his word works, the way his world works, how things repeat. And that applies to prophecy, too. We see that even in prophecy, there are these repeating cycles. And they tell us a whole lot. And that's part of the reason why the repeating cycles of his feasts, his Moedim, are so important. They tell us exactly what's happened, what is happening, and what will happen if we're paying attention. Let's begin to wrap up in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We declare that your word is true, that you are who you say you are, that you have told us the truth, that you knew the end from the beginning, that you have warned us, that you have declared your intentions through your servants, the prophets, that your name tells us about your character and your job description and the things that you have done and the things that you will do. Your character itself is a witness to who you are, and that your word is true, and that we can count on you to do what it is that you have said you will do, because you are who you are, and who you will be, and who you always were. Abba, we thank you for all of this. We thank you that we are able to gather together, that iron can sharpen iron. We thank you for this, your time of your fall feast, your Moedim. We pray that you'd guide us during this season, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand, to know, to see the things that you have for us in this time. Show us the hidden things of your word. Help us to connect the dots. Help us to understand the patterns, the cycles, the things that are repeated, the things that have been done before and that will be done again. We know there's nothing new under the sun, but we know that there are things that we're waiting for that are going to seem new to us. So we pray that you'd give us your guidance. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be ready in season and out. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. Father, so many things your word has told us to be aware of and to pray for. Guide us in that we would do these things. We know that in many cases, maybe every case, we're supposed to ask. So we do. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. Give us wisdom. Give us your guidance. Give us your direction. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet so that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left, but we would walk that narrow path. All of this, Abba, we ask in your set-apart name. And we thank you and praise you, for you are our King, our salvation, our kinsman redeemer, our husband-to-be, our help in times of trouble. You are Yehuah Zadiknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. You are our healer, Yehuah Rapha, our banner, Yehuah Nisi. Father, we thank you and praise you. You are the great I Am. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's wrap up the live portion today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichaneka, Isayahuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuhuh Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless him. And may it be so.